Let us hear God's word, 1 Samuel 18, beginning in verse 17. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So David said to Saul, "Who am I? And what is my life for my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But it happened at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel the Mahalathite as a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, "I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law today." And Saul commanded his servants, "Communicate with David secretly and say, 'Look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law.'" So Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a light thing to be the king's son-in-law, seeing I am poor and lightly esteemed man?" And the servants of Saul told him, saying, "In this manner David spoke." Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies.'" But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So when the servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. Therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins and gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Well, last time, we, of course, started this chapter and saw the text speaking regarding the aftermath of David's defeat of Goliath. And we see initially how David continued to be successful in all that he did. The chapter began with the covenant between Jonathan and David, where Jonathan basically relinquished any claim to the throne. And then everywhere that David went, everyone loved him. He was successful in other battles, and so on. And in verse 5, we move forward in time. Possibly even 5, 6, 7 years or something like that. But as we go back in time in verse 6, back to the end of chapter 17, when David and Saul and the army were returning from their battle against Goliath and the Philistines, there are all these songs, all this joy, all this celebration, and David is elevated over Saul. And so everybody is so excited and so forth regarding David. And all of this is because, ultimately, God is with David. Well, there was one exception to that, and of course that was Saul. He was jealous and an evil man, and he tried to kill David with his spear, first of all, and then likely hoped that David would be killed in battle. Yet all of his schemes were stymied. David was successful no matter what he did. He escaped the spear, he escaped death in battle, and he continued to prosper and receive much acclaim. All right, now let's turn back to chapter 17 here a moment. Again, let's hear from verse 25. Verse 25, "So the men of Israel said, 'Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel.'" So these were Saul's promises for the person who defeated Goliath: riches, his daughter, and freedoms of some kind, probably including taxes. So, with this in mind then, we saw last week in verse 2, Saul taking David. Not a lot of freedom there. And then he tries to kill David. Even less freedom in that sense. There is no clear mention in the text that Saul ever gave riches to David. That seems to be part of the problem here in this passage. Now, certainly David received some things, but not as he was promised. And so his freedom is limited. The riches never come. And now we hear about the daughter of the king. So we pick up now in verse 17. And Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." All right, so Saul here is, at least in this way, seeking to honor his promise and give his daughter to the victor. But there seem to be some strings attached here, and of course things change. So first, he says here, he expects that David would fight battles for him. Yahweh's battles, as it says. And back to chapter 8, verse 20, that was the whole point. That's why Israel wanted a king. Why Saul was the king. And so even in this, the take theme is at least implicit. At the same time, David is anointed as the new king, and so this is now his job, to fight Israel's battles, to defeat not only the Philistines, but any of the enemies of God. So there's kind of a mixture. The God is leading him in this direction, and yet Saul is sort of keeping his promise in this way. Now, you remember back last week in verse 13, it said, "Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people." Now, there, I said last week, it suggests to us that Saul is trying to have David die in battle. Well, now there's no question. Here in verse 17, it says so. Okay. Now, he's just thinking it at this point. He's not vocalizing it, but he is explicitly thinking, as the author says, that he wants David to die in battle. Okay? So let the Philistines kill him. The enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? Now, a brief word about chronology. Remember verse 6, it comes right on the heels of the end of chapter 17. Verses 1 to 5 brought us forward in time. Verses 6 to 11 all take place basically within a day or so. And with the connection of verse 17 back to verse 13 and even to verse 5, it sounds like we've moved forward in time again. But how much? We're talking a few months, talking a few years. Text does not say. Remember, David was very likely not fighting age in chapter 17. Well, now he's going out for these battles, so presumably he's now at least 20. Maybe he's 23. I mean, we don't know. But it sounds like some time has passed before Saul gives David his daughter. Okay. So, again, we're speculating, but it does sound like some time has passed. So now verse 18 says, "So David said to Saul, 'Who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?'" All right. Last week, we saw verses 1 and 2 contrasting. Verse 1 and even verses 3 and 4, Jonathan and the covenant with David. And then right in the middle, interrupting it all, is verse 2, Saul taking. And so the contrast is given to us clearly. Well, now, verse 18 contrasts with verse 17. Saul is scheming. He's trying to do things so that David would die. And then here's David being very humble. "Who am I? I am unworthy to be the king's son-in-law. I'm just a rural shepherd. In fact, I have Moabite blood in my veins." You know, these kind of ideas. So, note the contrast. And, of course, no surprise. Now, verse 19. "But it happened the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel the Mahalathite as a wife." All right. Well, The point here is pretty straightforward, but it does raise a lot of questions, doesn't it? Okay. Primarily, why did Saul do this? Why does David not marry his daughter Merab? Well, some people go along the path of trying to say that verse 18 is the reason why verse 19 didn't happen. David's humility, his insistence that he is not worthy to be married into the king's family, prompted Saul then to give Merab to somebody else. I do think, though, the word "should" here is important. Okay. He should have been given to David, and she's not. So I'm not sure that argument really holds up, but you'll hear people say that, even among conservatives, you'll hear some of that argumentation. I think it is more likely simply that Saul changed his mind. Okay? He's been known to do that, you know. maybe it's possible that Merab didn't want to marry David. I think it's more likely that Saul's behind it all. Maybe he had a fit and he spitefully changed his plans in the midst of his madness. Maybe Adriel was scheming against David, and maybe he had more money. We don't know. But whatever the case, Saul does not keep his promise to the victor. So, verse 20 now. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. All right. Now, most likely, Michal had a thing for David all along, and once the opening came, she voiced her love for him. But whatever the case, she speaks up, and people hear it, and Saul hears it, and so things move forward in this way. We, of course, wish the author, again, as I suggested before, I'm not sure Samuel's writing now. I think it's probably someone else, but whoever it is, we wish they would say more than they do sometimes. But here's what he says. So then in verse 21, so Saul said, I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law today. All right. Saul continues the scheme. Okay, pretty straightforward. He thinks now Michal can be used. Not just the Philistines to possibly kill David, but now Michal can be a snare. That's the word often used with idolatry in the Old Testament. Now we know it's going to backfire, but this is his plan. But we will see in the next chapter that Michal has household idols. Seem like she's a very godly woman. And later, when David dances before the ark, she's not very happy about that. So it doesn't seem like she's the godliest of people. So maybe Saul knew something about his daughter here. Well, obviously, again, we see that Saul has no love for David. He is still jealous. But he is a good king like the nations, isn't he? Kings of nations use intrigue and scheming and lies and corruption. I mean, just look at our own kings in our own country. Saul fits in pretty well. But he does fix the problem that verse 19 gave. So verse 22. And Saul commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law. All right, so more scheming. Here he's trying to have somebody else talk David into it. His servants, it says. And because of this is why some people think that David refused to marry Merab. And so now Saul is trying to get other people to talk him into it and so forth. Maybe, I think it's more likely, and because of what happened in verse 19, and Merab is given to somebody else, that David now is a bit gun-shy. So Saul needs to smooth the waters over here a little bit. I think that's more likely. Okay. So then verse 23. So Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David, and David said, does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am poor and lightly esteemed man? Notice how David basically responds the same way here as he did back in verse 18. He is humble. It doesn't seem to be false humility, but actual humility on his part. Now, is that the only thing, or is there something more, is the question. Is he really just saying, I don't deserve this, and so forth? Well, in light of what we're going to see in verse 25, it is quite likely that David also has in mind the need to pay the bride price. Now remember, David is probably 20, 21, maybe 22, something like that. I mean, do you guys here have money to pay the bride price at your age? I mean, you can understand why David would have a concern here. He is the youngest son, and Saul hasn't given riches to him. And so for him to say that he is poor is probably true. Okay. Now, let's pause a moment and step back and look at a broader thought here for just a moment. What I typically do here in these narratives is I focus on the narrative that is before us. But we need to remember the broader narrative here. And that is, 1 Samuel was written for Israel, not just for us, right? And the initial readers would have been reading this probably at the time that David was seeking to become king. I've mentioned this before, that in 1 Samuel and even into 2 Samuel, and then of course in 1 Kings in regard to Solomon, the teachings that we see there exonerate David. There were people later on that were saying, well, David is just trying to get rid of Saul. He shouldn't be king over all of Israel. He can be king down in Hebron, that's fine, or something like that. Now, we don't know the exact context here of when the author wrote and so forth, but something like this is very likely, that the author is basically building up David and saying David is the one that we should follow, not someone else. So, David's not the one scheming here. Saul is. We really want a descendant of Saul leading us? David is much better. David's not the one taking things. Saul is. David's not the one who wants Saul dead. Saul wants David dead. You see the point. By emphasizing these things, and I've said already a couple times tonight, I wish the author said more about this point, but he doesn't because he's trying to make this broader point. David is the one that we should follow. Accept him as king. So, again, we kind of step outside of this immediate story and remember the broader point of why the author wrote what he wrote. And this is part of that. All right, so we see David's humility again. Now let's come back to the storyline. Verse 24 picks up pretty straightforward. The servants of Saul told him, saying, in this manner David spoke. So, right, no, I don't deserve this. So, verse 25, now Saul says, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Well, now that the dowry is mentioned specifically, it is very likely that this is at least part of what David had in mind, if not the main reason why he was hesitant. Okay? Simply, he couldn't afford it. He's this young kid. He doesn't have money to pay the bride price. And so Saul suggests, well, why don't you just go kill 100 Philistines, and that'll serve as the bride price. All right, let's pause here a moment and talk about the bride price, the dowry. I've talked about it before, but it has been a while. So, remind you, there are three key reasons why they had the bride price in biblical times. And the first one is to show that the husband is able to pay money to the family, which is an indication that he is able to provide for his new wife and any children. So by giving this money, whatever it was, you know, $5,000 or whatever it was, right, he could prove that he was capable of caring for their daughter and any of their grandchildren. Okay? But it was more than that. It wasn't just to show that he was capable. It also was compensation for taking one of their workers away from the family. Now, in an agrarian culture, this is easily understood. But even in our day, we can understand, okay, when somebody grows up, a young lady grows up and she gets married and moves outside of the house, well, now somebody else needs to do the chores around the house. Okay, so whether you're talking about washing the dishes or the clothes or cleaning the toilet or, you know, helping in this way or that way or some other way, right? Well, now she's not there to do it. And so by paying some of this money, this would compensate, basically, for the loss of a worker. But then there's a third reason. And the third reason why the bride price was done was also as a kind of life insurance policy. If the husband died, in the ancient world, what happened to that wife and any children? Well, she would be stuck. She basically had to go back to her family, unless she got remarried, more or less right away. It's not like what we experience today, where, you know, there's a situation where a husband dies and the woman can get a job and so on and so forth. Okay? It's still difficult, but in the ancient world, basically that didn't happen. So either they got married more or less right away, or they went back to their family, or some of both. And so the bride price then would be taken by the family and kept in reserve, more or less, to help provide for the daughter and any of her children in case the husband died. So these were the three reasons why they did it: to prove he is capable, to replace the worker, and here's a kind of life insurance. Okay. So Saul mentions this, which, again, suggests to us this is all part of what's going on in David's mind. But remember, Saul is not keeping his word. David should not have had to be concerned about the bride price. He already paid it when he killed Goliath. He was supposed to receive riches. He didn't get any to pay the bride price. Okay. So Saul is scheming yet again. And of course, it explicitly says so here. He's trying to kill his biggest rival. And David, of course, is unaware at this point. Notice again, it says Saul is thinking this. If you go back verse 21, maybe he said that vocally and other people heard it. But for the most part, this is just going on in Saul's mind. And that, of course, is going to change as we go forward. Well, note then how David responds, verse 26. Verse 26, so when the servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. So David's response here is, again, I think indicative that the bride price was part of what was going on in his mind. And so he agrees. He now is going to be able to pay for a bride. Now, the verse ends here rather oddly. The days had not expired. Your translation may say it a little bit differently there. The Hebrew literally says the days were not full, or they were not fulfilled. What does that mean? Okay. We don't know. Did Saul give him a time limit? Hey, you got to do this in the next 3 weeks or, you know, whatever. We don't know. Is the fighting season almost done? Okay, they typically didn't fight in the winter. We don't know. But whatever the case, okay, David has time to do what is necessary because the days had not expired. Again, whatever that means. So then verse 27, therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. All right, so we return to the theme of the chapter. David's successful. It's a point we've seen since verse 1 and even the last chapter. But David is successful. Here it says that he took his men. Now, back in verse 13, remember we were told he is made commander over 1,000, and that's probably what is meant here. We're not talking about the fighting men that followed David yet. That'll happen in chapter 22. It does not mean that at this point. Though maybe some of the men that he had command over were also some of his fighting men. And then he goes out with them and not only kills 100 Philistines, they kill 200 Philistines. And after they killed them, then they took the foreskins. And so by bringing them to the king, this is proof that David fulfilled his obligations. He killed the enemies of Israel. And it says they gave a full count. You imagine they're counting them all out here in front of Saul. And so he does what he was supposed to do. But notice how Saul sounds quite patriotic through all this. Hey, go kill the Philistines. Yay. Maybe they had the music playing in the background or something. I don't know. But he's scheming the whole time. There is no good intent here on Saul's part. But David is truly patriotic and is honest. And he pays the bride price. Again. In fact, double-double. Right? He killed Goliath, kills 100 Philistines, kills another 100 Philistines. Basically, he paid for it 3 times. Now, just a brief comment here. Obviously, this is rather gruesome. It is not mean because they were already dead, but it is quite gruesome. It's not cruel or whatever. Remember, Israel was regularly opposed by the Philistines. Remember, the Philistines were not circumcised. Others of Israel's neighbors were, but not the Philistines. So this would then clarify that he killed Philistines and not other Canaanites or Moabites or something like that. So it was just. It wasn't unjust, but it is a bit gruesome. But in the end, David now marries Michal. And so, finally, this promise of Saul is fulfilled. David marries the daughter of the king. All right, now as for Michal, this is the female version of the name Michael. And of course, we spell Michal, the male version, with an E in there, right? M-I-C-H-A-E-L. But it's the same name, just the female version of it. And of course, in English, we say Michal for the male name. We say Michelle for the female name. And of course, spell it differently as well. The name means, who is like God? Who is like God? Doesn't that really fit with the whole point here, right? Who is like God? So, once again now, we see David being successful and Saul being stymied. David is loyal to Saul. Saul is just scheming. So notice now how two children of Saul have entered into covenant with David. Jonathan in the beginning of the chapter, and now here Michal by marriage. David is a threat to Saul's dynasty. He's taking over, as it were. Okay. But notice, just a brief rabbit trail here, but notice there's no indication that Saul had any grandchildren through Michal and David. Maybe they did. There's no indication that that's the case. In fact, there's no indication that Michal bore any children to David, and they had relations at all. Now, presumably they did, but there's no indication of children. If you turn to chapter 25 here just a moment, and at the end of the chapter, and in 1 Samuel 25, verse 44, it says, "But Saul had given Michal his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim." Now, why would he do that? Well, in the next chapter, we're going to see David run away. And in chapter 20, it's even a more permanent running away. So, presumably, when David ran away, Saul gave Michal to somebody else. We're also going to see in the next chapter that Michal lies and says to Saul, her father, "Well, David was going to harm me, so, you know, I let him go," more or less. So this is probably in part why it was happening. But I'm sure Saul had no righteous motives in doing this either. Let's turn to 2 Samuel now a moment, and chapter 3. And 2 Samuel 3, and if you pick up in verse 13, David is speaking to Abner, remember the leader of Saul's army. So in verse 13 it says, David said, good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face until you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, go, return, and he returned. Now you feel bad for this Paltiel guy, but he was caught in Saul's scheming. But you see here how David then basically reclaims his wife. But again, there is no indication here. I couldn't find anything more in the text here in Samuel or Chronicles or anywhere else that says that David had any children with Michal, which suggests to us that when he ran away, obviously he wasn't with her. She was given to someone else. And even when he brought her back, he wasn't with her in those ways either. Okay? It would be a form of adultery, right? So by having her in his house to care for her, but not having relations with her, seems to be how things played themselves out going forward. We're speculating, of course, but this does seem to be the direction the text is taking. All right. Well, let's come back now to the text. And in verse 28. Then Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. Basically, Saul lost. His schemes did not work. David is successful because Yahweh is with David. Yahweh is protecting David. And Michal really cares for David. So verse 29. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. And obviously, that's what we see in the rest of the book. So remember what I've said since chapter 13. Saul had opportunity to repent of his sins over and over and over. Chapter 13 with the sacrifice. Chapter 14 with his terrible oath. Chapter 15, what he did with the Amalekites. And even here, he had opportunity to repent of his sins, to turn to the Lord, to live by faith, to trust in God, to do what God said, even though it was a harsh word. It was punishment against him. But he doesn't. He continues to refuse. He continues to do things his way. Here he is hateful. And note, he's afraid because God's with him. Why would you be afraid of anybody if God is with that person, unless you're an unbeliever? And so what Saul's doing here, in one sense, seems ridiculous to us. And yet that's what unbelievers do. He proves that he was the seed of the serpent yet again. Like Cain killing his brother, here is Saul trying to kill David. So verse 30, then the princes of the Philistines went out to war. And so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. Again, here's the theme of the chapter. Success. David is successful because God is with him. Because God is with David, he prospers in everything. Because God is with David, he is protected. He's not killed in battle like Saul is hoping, and Saul's schemes keep falling flat. And the verse ends simply saying that David's name was exceedingly honored. So the chapter begins and ends with Saul's children entering into covenant with David. It also begins and ends with Saul refusing to submit to God and God's will, unlike Jonathan, especially at the beginning. Throughout the chapter, we've seen example after example of of Solomon being afraid of David, being hateful, jealous, scheming. again, it's an indication of his heart, isn't it? Here is an unbeliever who is refusing to repent and believe and submit to God. But it shouldn't surprise us. This is what unbelievers do. Okay? If we find ourselves scheming, if we find ourselves jealous because God is blessing one of his people, well, what does that say about us? We certainly are sinful. Does that mean we're actually an unbeliever? Now, some unbelievers do attack other believers, okay, or true believers. Okay. Some of them are nice to us, but they still are refusing to listen to God and do what God says. But the way of the unbeliever is to oppose God's people. It shouldn't surprise us at all. Okay. But through it all, like we saw this morning in Psalm 46, God is with his people. He is our refuge. He is our strength. He is our help. Because God is in control. And even when spears do strike us and pin us to the wall, and even when the schemes of the wicked succeed, God still is with his people. Because no matter what they do to us here on earth, they cannot touch what's going to be given to us in heaven. But many times the plans of the wicked do fail. And certainly we see that here with David. And we can certainly think of times in our own lives where unbelievers have tried to come against us in one way or another. They didn't succeed because God is with his people. And so here's our point. It's pretty straightforward. The chapter is very clear. And when God is with us, there is success. There is blessing. When we obey God, there is blessing. There is success. Now, many times, God does protect us. And like here with David, we're not even aware of it. David didn't know that Saul was trying to have him die in battle, at least not at this point. But God protected him anyway. Even the spear coming at him twice, David is thinking, oh, Saul's just having a bad day here. At this point, he doesn't realize what Saul is trying to do. Same thing often happens with us. There are things that don't happen where we are protected and we're not even aware of it. There are times we know we're protected and we are aware of it, but other times we're not. But that's the way of God. He is with his people and he protects us. And many evil things pass us by. And so give thanks to God for the unknown blessings, not just the ones that we can see and enumerate. All right. Well, here are a few thoughts then. We'll turn to chapter 19, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for these stories in the life of David and the things that we can learn from it. We are thankful, Lord, that you care for us, that you meet our needs, that you help us, that you protect us, even during those times we're not even aware of it. We're thankful, Lord, that there is success for your people. Not necessarily that we get millions of dollars, not necessarily that we have no troubles. But there is success for your people, for those who trust you and seek to live for you. And for this, Lord, we are grateful. We pray, Lord, that you would protect us, that you would give us success against the unbelievers who are around us. We pray, Lord, that you would give us insight to know when you are caring for us. And not just in the obvious ways, but even in those daily things that often we miss. And we pray, Lord, that through it all, that your name would be exceedingly honored. And that you would advance your kingdom in and through us. We pray these things then in Jesus' name. Amen.